We have been looking at various events in the relationship of Jesus with his disciples, the way in which he called them and prepared them and equipped them and stretched them, sometimes frightened them, as possibly in this incident we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 25, and this is a crucial event for a number of reasons, but we'll draw out one of those reasons in Jesus' dealings with his disciples. Matthew 16, verse 13, reading from the New International Version. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it.'" That's as far as we're going to read. We're not sure how long Jesus had been with his disciples at this point, but possibly for half of his ministry. And he'd taken them then up to Caesarea Philippi. If you look on a map, it's one of the most northerly points to which Jesus went. And during the times they'd been with him, the disciples had listened to his teaching, they had seen his miracles, they had observed his own life. They had seen his impact on others, had felt his impact on them. And now Jesus asks them a question. As far as we know, he has never discussed this with them prior to this point. He asks them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? What are people saying about me?" And they gave him various answers. Some say John the Baptist, who you remember had been executed by this stage. And they said, "Some say you're John with your head back on again. Some say you're Elijah. Elijah, you remember, had not died. He'd been caught up in a fiery chariot." And they say, "Some say that you are Elijah, having been orbiting for 700 years and you've landed. And that's who you are." Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the prophets. But Jesus said, in effect, "I'm not so concerned what some say. Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter opened his mouth and for once said the right thing. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' reply was this in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter, you didn't work this out for yourself. You are the recipient of divine revelation. God has spoken to you, revealed this to you. And I imagine Peter quite enjoyed that, don't you think so? I imagine he looked around and thought, "I hope John was listening." "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." I hope Andrew heard that, and when he writes home, he'll tell Mum and Dad what they said about me. Andrew is his brother. I imagine Peter was quite pleased with what the Lord Jesus had to say to him there. It seems quite a compliment. But let me read you what he said six verses later in verse 23. And this is the same conversation at the same occasion. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Imagine Peter felt a little embarrassed. Probably thought, "I hope John wasn't listening. I hope Andrew didn't hear that." Why the contrast? Why in verse 17, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed it to you." 6 verses later, the same day, the same conversation, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're in the way. You're not on the side of God. You're on the side of man." What an incredible contrast. What's gone wrong between verse 17 and verse 23? Well, in verse 17, what the Lord Jesus is speaking about, of course, is Peter's doctrine. "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was correct. And it was correct because Peter had received that by divine revelation. And the Lord said on the basis of Peter's correct answer to the question, "Blessed are you. You've understood something that has been revealed to you by my Father." But then down in verse 21, on the basis of that revelation and of that understanding, verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, on the third day be raised to life." Now that was the first time the Lord Jesus spoke about this. "On the basis of your recognition of who I am," he says, "this is what I'm going to do. Go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be raised to life again on the third day." And look at verse 22. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.'" Do you notice something strange about those two words, "never, Lord"? What's strange about those two words? Well, they're a contradiction in terms, aren't they? To say "never" is to cancel out "Lord." To say "Lord" is to cancel out the right to say "never." And Peter, therefore, has got a problem. His doctrine is correct. He recognizes who Jesus Christ is. But his doctrine has never been translated into life. And as far as his life is concerned, his attitude, "never, Lord," that he said to Jesus, as far as that is concerned, he said, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Peter has to learn a lesson here, and it's this. Doctrine never makes you spiritual. It's important, of course. Peter had learned what he learned by divine revelation. He could sit a theological examination, get top marks, and yet at the same time be satanic. That's strong language, but it's the language of Jesus. Now, if he learned here that doctrine doesn't make you spiritual, and discipleship involves learning that, 6 days later, he learned another equally important lesson, because in chapter 17, verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said, 'don't be afraid.' When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" On this occasion, 6 days after the previous occasion, Peter, along with James and John, went in this with Jesus up the mountain where he was transfigured. I don't understand exactly what happened in the transfiguration of Jesus when his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. But they witnessed this, and suddenly Moses appeared and Elijah appeared talking with Jesus. Moses, who had died more than 1,000 years before, Elijah, who had been taken up in his fiery chariot 700 years before. And suddenly Peter said, it's good to be here. Let's build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, like three bus shelters, a Jesus one, a Moses one, an Elijah one. And it says, while he was still speaking, goodness knows what he's going to say next. While he was still speaking, a cloud enveloped them. A voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well. Please listen to him. In other words, Peter, shut up. What a fantastic experience for Peter to have had. I mean, to have witnessed Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. I mean, this beats any experience you've ever heard about on 700 Club or the like. I heard somebody once talk about having died, gone to heaven on 700 Club, described heaven. And then he was sent back and told that he would not die until the Lord came back, and he was in his 80s. Well, it was a fantastic story. I don't know if he's still alive. This was several years ago. But this beats anything. This is some experience. And yet when they came down the mountain, Jesus said, don't tell anyone. That's what he'd said in verse 20 of chapter 16. Don't tell anyone. Because Peter had to learn here. If in chapter 16 he learned that doctrine doesn't make you spiritual, he has to learn in chapter 17 experience doesn't make you spiritual. You can have the most phenomenal experience, as Peter did. Be a witness to it. But don't tell anyone. Seems to me there's a polarization in the church. On the one hand, there are folks who will ask you as their primary question, what is your doctrine? And if it's right, your T's are crossed, your I's are dotted, they'll shake you by the hand and say, you're welcome. On the other hand, there are folks who will ask you as their first question, what's your experience? And if it's satisfactory to them, they'll shake you by the hand and say, you're welcome. They're not too concerned with what your doctrine is. The other folks are not too concerned what your experience is. As long as your doctrine's right on the one hand or your experience is right on the other, you're welcome. The sad thing is, neither are what make you spiritual. Peter's doctrine was correct. His experience was legitimate and genuine. But in both cases, don't tell anyone. Get behind me, Satan. What has to happen to turn doctrine, truth, into life? Well, down in verse 24 of Matthew 16, in verse 24, having in verse 23 said, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. If you really want to be my disciple, come after me, he said to them, then there are certain things that must take place in your experience, in your life. You must first deny yourself. Secondly, take up your cross. Thirdly, lose your life, in verse 25. Let's talk about those for the rest of this session. You must deny yourself. What did he mean? I think often this is something which is misunderstood. We often think of denying self as heroic acts, like not taking sugar in your tea, or worse, in your coffee, or not eating ice cream for a week. And people have self-denial days and self-denial weeks. I remember on one occasion speaking at a convention in the Republic of Ireland, which, as you will know, is predominantly Catholic as a country. And I received a telephone call one morning from a teacher in a Catholic school who said to me, would I be willing to come and speak in the school later that week? I said, well, I'd be very glad to. I said, I've never spoken in a Catholic school before. I said, I'm a little bit nervous about it. He said, well, what would you talk about if you came? I said, well, I'd love to come, but I would talk about the possibility of knowing God exclusively through Jesus Christ. He said, that's what I'd like you to talk about. So please come. So I agreed to go the next morning or two mornings later. And it was in a town 20 miles away from where I was staying. He gave me directions to the school. When I arrived in the town, I hadn't taken his directions down properly because I got lost. And eventually, I got to the school about 20 minutes later than the time I agreed to be there. And it was a bitterly cold November morning. There was a thick frost on the ground. And as I drove into the school parking area, there was a man standing on the side of the parking lot who looked as though he was dressed in a dressing gown, a bathrobe. Is that what you call it? A bathrobe. With that rope around the middle, big bow on it, pair of sandals on his feet, no shoes. And I thought to myself, that man's either a monk or a boxer. And I hope he's a monk, because I'm late. Well, when I stopped the car, he walked across and said, "Are you Charles Price?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm Brother so-and-so, who spoke to you on the phone." I hadn't realized it was Brother anybody. I thought it was somebody normal. But I said, "I'm very sorry I'm late. I got lost." He said, "Well, that's all right. I asked you to come an hour early because I wanted to talk to you before you speak to the school." He said, "I'm freezing cold," and he looked it. I don't know what he had on underneath his sort of dressing gown, but it didn't look like very much. And he had nothing on his feet but a pair of sandals, no socks. He said, "Let's go and get a cup of coffee." So he went into the staff room, and he made a cup of coffee, complained again about how cold it was, and I felt a little embarrassed because it was my fault that he'd been in the cold for so long, waiting for me. And when we sat down with our coffee, he sat cross-legged, and he was swinging his leg, and I noticed his toes were blue from the cold, and he complained again about how cold it was. So I said, "Pardon me saying this, you don't look as though you're dressed very warmly. Why don't you wear some socks?" He said, "When I joined this particular order, I took certain vows. One was that I wouldn't wear socks." I said, "Well, why in the world do you do that?" He said to me, "It's an expression of self-denial." And sometimes we have this idea that self-denial is deliberately making life difficult for myself. So if I'm going to deny myself, I'll wear, you know, a vest made of goat's hair, I'll sleep on boards, I'll put itching powder in my pajamas every night, and somehow hope that's going to impress or please God. Of course, that isn't what the Lord Jesus had in mind. It is the exact opposite of what Peter was telling Jesus to do. He's just told him, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, etc." And Peter took him aside and said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." Now, why did Peter say that? Was he trying to be unhelpful? No, he was trying to be helpful. He was saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, you are too good to experience this. You're not going to die. This will never happen to you." And the Lord said, "Peter, if you want to be a disciple, a true disciple, then you must deny yourself. That is, you must face the fact that what happens to you, as for the Lord Jesus, what happened to him in the course of fulfilling the will of God was irrelevant." And self-denial is simply coming to the point of saying, what happens to me in the process of fulfilling the will of my Father is unimportant. If for the Lord Jesus to fulfill the will of his Father, he was to die on a Roman cross, then die on a Roman cross he would. And Peter, to challenge that is to be, in the language of Jesus, satanic. To be a stumbling block. To be not on the side of God at all, even though your motives are good. But to be on the side of man. And if you and I are going to enjoy all the resources that are the potential of the Christian that we've been hearing about this week, it has to become an attitude, a disposition of our lives that says, what happens to me in the process of fulfilling the purposes of God is irrelevant to me. It's unimportant to me. If in the will of God, I'm to go and serve him up the Amazon River somewhere, in a canoe, with or without a paddle, then up the Amazon River I'll go. If in the purposes of God I stay at home and live close to my friends and family, that's okay. If in the will of God I'm to live in relative comfort and prosperity, that is okay. If in the will of God I live in relative poverty, that's okay. If in the will of God I live until I'm 90, that's fine. If in the will of God I die next week, that's equally fine. If in the will of God I marry and have half a dozen kids, that's fine. If in the will of God I stay single all my life, that's fine. Because what happens to me is not the criteria anymore. And what Peter has failed to understand is that what happens to Jesus is not the criteria. It's only what is the purpose of his Father. And Peter, you want to be a true disciple? Deny yourself. Now, of course, this sounds tough, doesn't it? But it's actually the gateway to real liberty. So many of our problems arise out of having ourselves in a wrong perspective. So many of the problems that we find ourselves sitting, talking to folks about have to do with the fact they are too important to themselves. My comfort, what happens to me, my rights. And it's wonderfully liberating to come to the point of saying what happens to me is not important. The only thing that is important is that the will of my Father, will of God, is fulfilled within us. So that's the first thing, Peter. Deny yourself if you are going to know true discipleship. And of course, later, after Pentecost, we find Peter, because this is one of those things of which we must say, who then can be saved? With man it's impossible, but not with God. Because right up until the death of the Lord Jesus, Peter never learned this. And so the night that he was arrested, even though Peter had said, if they have to kill me, I'll die with you, but I'll never disown you. But when a girl came by and said, aren't you one of his disciples? And he denied it, and then denied it a second time, and then the third time cursed and swore, and then the cock crew. Peter, interested only in his self-preservation there, ran away. But after Pentecost, get into the book of the Acts, and Peter stands up and preaches, and they arrest him and say, you must not speak any more in this name. He says, I cannot help but speak. I must obey God rather than man. They said, in effect, and we'll throw you into prison, then throw me into prison, and they did. Why? What's the difference? Now what happens to Peter is not important. It was very important before, and he was useless as a result. Now it's not important. Eventually, as far as we know from tradition and history, Peter was crucified upside down. What happened to him is not important, other than he fulfilled the will of his Father. Unless you deny yourself and take up... Sorry, let me read this properly, verse 24. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up the cross? Well, again, of course, we must interpret this in its context. This is exactly what Peter was telling Jesus not to do. Now Jesus says to Peter, unless you take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. Well, what is the cross? Again, I think that we tend to be a little sentimental about this and speak of the cross as being, you know, taking up our cross, bearing unavoidable problems that we face in life. You know, you've got a particular difficulty. You say, well, that's my cross. I remember somebody speaking to me at the end of a meeting in England where I'd spoken, and he said to me on the way out at the door at the back, I've only got one cross in life. He said, that's my arthritis. I said to him, that isn't your cross, that's your arthritis. Your cross isn't simply that, you know, something's difficult. To understand what the cross is, you must understand what the cross was in the life of the Lord Jesus. And the cross in the life of the Lord Jesus was not a demonstration of how to act when you're under extreme pressure. Though, of course, you won't find a better example. But that isn't the meaning of the cross to the Lord Jesus. Let me read in Matthew 26 and verse 39. When they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus with Peter, James, and John. And in verse 39, it says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In other words, the Lord Jesus said there, my Father, if it is possible that this cup can be taken from me, if it's possible that men and women and boys and girls can be reconciled to a holy God by some other means, then take it from me. But if there is no other way, not as I will, but as you will. A little further, verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. The Lord Jesus went willingly to the cross, but don't get the idea from that. He went waltzing to the cross, whistling as he went. He went in anguish. He perspired as though he were bleeding, we're told. My Father, if it's possible that there is any other way, let that be the way, but if not, your will be done. And the cross in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate in his total obedience to the will of his Father. Philippians 2:8 speaks of him becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He became obedient to the ultimate, which was the cross. And Peter, said the Lord Jesus, if you want to be a true disciple, not only deny yourself, what happens to you is not important anymore, but take up your cross and you say, I am going to live in complete, utter obedience, no matter where that takes me. And if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and be a Christian, we've got to become very interested in obedience. Doing what he tells us. Now, of course, the disciples and Peter wouldn't have fully understood this because all this information he gave them about dying and rising bounced off them. It didn't register with them. They didn't comprehend it and absorb it. We know that because they didn't write up until the time he was crucified. And so the full thrust of what the Lord Jesus said would have been lost immediately on Peter as to what was intended. But living under Roman rule as they did, every once in a while, these disciples would probably have seen a man carrying a cross down the road. And whenever they saw somebody carrying his cross down the road, they knew one thing about that man, and it was this: he would never come back. He would die on the cross he was carrying. Whatever else they understood by this, they would have known this: that the Lord Jesus is speaking of something which has no reverse possibility to it. Because he said in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Anyone who looks back is not fit. It's obedience, total obedience, right through to the end. And when we pick and choose the issue of obedience, when every issue we face, we then decide, do I obey it or not? And some of us tend to live that way. We are willing to be obedient to those things that we appreciate as being worth doing. You know, we tell people all the time, God's plans are good. That's what we tell people. And they are, but they're good for God. They may not be good for us. We need to understand that. There are many times when God's plans and God's will is good as far as the furthering of his own purposes are, but as far as our personal enjoyment of them are concerned, it's tough for us. Jeremiah would be a case in point. You preached for 40 years and nobody responded. Or two people in the whole of Jeremiah's ministry made some response. Barak, his servant, and he had to write a whole chapter to him saying, if you're thinking great things for yourself, think them not. So he's a bit suspicious of Barak's response. And a man called Ebed-Melech, who pulled him out of a pit when he was thrown in. Jeremiah, for 40 years, preached. Didn't just preach, but his whole personality and heart was torn apart in the process because he was, we'd call him melancholic, always weeping. The end of his life, kidnapped, taken to Egypt, against his will. As far as we know, he died there. And if you came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, isn't it wonderful to know that God has such good plans for us? Jeremiah would say, well, I haven't seen them. Jeremiah wrote that great verse that we often, you know, write and give to people. I know the plans I have for you. He says, well, plans for good and not for evil. That's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. There's another verse in Jeremiah which says, I know the plans I have for you, plans that are bad. Another verse that says that in Jeremiah, speaking to the people of Israel, because you've turned from me. God's plans are good for him. They may not be that good for us. At Cape Moray, in England, we have a work day. Do you have a work day here for the students? And we have... was that an enthusiastic yes at the back there? And we have more students than we have work. We have 200 or 199 this year. And we don't quite have enough work for them all, of course. And we have half of them working 1 week and half the next week. But even the half, we haven't got quite enough. So we have some that come and do work in my garden, for instance, and other people's gardens, which is very nice. If somebody came to do some work in my garden, and I asked them to do things for which I have good plans. But if they come this time of the year, you see, when everything's, you know, dying, and I say, I'd like you to weed this garden. I've got a really good plan for this garden. I'd like you to weed it. You know, that's hard work. And that student will never be there to see the benefit of having cleaned out the weeds and put something good in when it comes in the spring and the summer. Plans are good, but not good for him. He'll be gone. He'll never enjoy them. If he came and said, I've got some good plans for you this morning, I'd probably say, go and pick a bunch of flowers and go and give them to somebody. That would be good for you, especially if you had a girlfriend. But you see, the plans aren't good for him. The plans are good for me, who sees the long-term purpose of the garden. And sometimes in the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will be involved in things that we never understand. Until long after we've moved off the scene, maybe somebody else will understand. Somebody was telling me recently when those five men were murdered in Ecuador. You remember in the mid-50s, Jim Elliot, who's best known because of the book written about him and his four colleagues. Jim Elliot was 29, the others about the same age. And I was told recently that it's estimated 50,000 people went to the mission field after that event. Because the challenge of these men giving their lives to reach the Orca Indians so challenged other people. And God was able to lead them out to serve him. I don't know how reliable that statistic is, of course. But you see, when those men died, having not yet made contact with the people properly, not evangelized them, you think, what a waste. God's got plans that are good, but not good for them. But good for his overall purpose. And sometimes, you see, every time we're faced with an issue of obedience, we decide on the merit of the issue, do I obey or don't I? But to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you settle the issue before you know what the details are. You take up your cross and you live in obedience no matter what the issue is. So when you know what God is telling you or some circumstance comes into your life, instead of complaining and grumbling or reserving the right to disobey in this instance, this becomes the attitude and disposition of our lives. And Peter, if you want to be a true disciple, don't stand there saying, never, Lord, this won't happen to you, as though you're being heroic. Unless you deny yourself and allow yourself to die prematurely, if that's the will of your Father. And take up your cross and obey, no matter what it is, where it takes you. You can't be my disciple. You'll still have your doctrines correct. You'll still answer the right questions. Still be the top of the theological class. Still preach good sound sermons, because you know the truth. But you actually be on the side of men. Then he said in verse 25, Matthew 16:25, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's not an invitation to go out and be a martyr. And if you lose your life somehow, that is particularly heroic. But rather, he's saying, in effect, to Peter this. Peter, if you want to hang on to your life, please do. God will not force the issue with you. He's the shepherd, not the sheepdog. He doesn't get behind and drive. He's in front. You follow. If you want to live your life your way, you're free to do so. But if you're willing to lose your life, give it away to me, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross. If you're willing to lose your life, then he says, you'll find it. Because here's what appears maybe to be a paradox, but it's the heart of the gospel. If you will give your life away to Jesus Christ will give his life away to you. And as you lose your life, instead of losing it, you actually find life in all its fullness. But if you hold on to your life, ultimately, you'll discover you've got empty hands. You'll lose it. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, let me read this, verse 10 and 11, Paul writes there, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and 11, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death. That's a process, always being given over to death. For Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So he says, as I give myself over to death, as I lose my life, what's the consequence? I'm now poverty-stricken, I've lost it, I've given it all away? No, as I lose my life, as I die, it's that his life will be revealed in our mortal bodies. And far from losing life, that's how to find life. And it was Jim Elliot, who I just mentioned. Jim Elliot wrote in his diary when he was 22, these words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everything we give is something we cannot keep anyway. Everything we are and have is transient, it's temporary. But in giving what I can't keep, I receive what I can't lose, the eternal life of Christ. In all its fullness, occupying and governing my life and operating through me. And this, says Jesus to Peter here, is the basis of discipleship, true discipleship. It's coming to that point of relinquishing all our rights, denying ourselves, being caught up with only one agenda, and that's his agenda, his program, his purpose, knowing what is his will generally, as contained in Scripture, knowing his will particularly as he guides and leads and directs us. And losing my life and discovering in so doing, I actually find it in all its fullness. But we'll never find real life until being willing to lose it, give it away, die. Henry Drummond was a preacher, a Scottish preacher, last century. And apparently, on one occasion, he was invited to speak at a businessman's luncheon in London. And the time ran out, and he was unable to give his address. And the chairman said to Henry Drummond, I'm afraid there's no time to give your message today because these men have to get back to their offices and their places of work. All you can do, really, is just stand up and give them a sentence. But then you need to sit down. And apparently, Henry Drummond stood up and he said, gentlemen, I want you to know two things. Firstly, the entrance to heaven is nothing. But secondly, the subscription is everything you've got. And then he sat down. We receive as a free gift the gift of eternal life. But if we're going to enjoy that eternal life, it costs everything. Everything we've got. Can I ask you this morning, are you paying that? Is that the attitude of your life and mine as a disciple of the Lord Jesus? That to enjoy all that he is going to do and intends to do, there is no shortcut but death to myself, my own ambitions, and what wonderful liberty then is ours, because when somebody is dead, you can't kill him, can't hurt him, because it's already given. And so if your plans go astray, plans you had, the dreams you had, it's not a problem. And so like the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, I noticed this earlier this year, was very challenged by it when Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, in prison because he had been falsely spoken of, began with a rumor in Jerusalem. You remember in the end of the Acts, it spread. He was arrested, kept in jail for 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. And then he was taken to Rome, kept under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. And he wrote from prison to the Ephesians. And he said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He could have said he was a prisoner of Nero. He could have said he was a prisoner of the gossips in Jerusalem who put him there. He could have said he was a prisoner of the corrupt system that wanted a bribe and so kept him in Caesarea under arrest, waiting for a bribe in order to let him go. But he didn't. All of those reasons might have destroyed him. But he said, in effect, what happens to me is not my business anymore. If I'm a prisoner at all, if I'm wasting my life, humanly speaking, at all, I'm here by divine appointment, prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's wonderfully liberating. How can you knock a man like Paul down? Every time you knock him down, he bounces like a rubber ball. Why? Because what happens to me isn't important. Only one thing is important. His will is done. And so if I'm a prisoner, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If I'm a free man, I'm free to serve the Lord Jesus. And that's liberty.